Praise God. Thank you, Father. We're just going to continue talking about what we're talking about. So everybody, there's a few reasons why we're doing this. A, so we can get revelation about how good God is, because that's really the only reason why we want to come to church, besides fellowshipping with each other, is to hear about how good God is so we can be persuaded of the truth. But we want to demonstrate how you can read the Old Testament in light of the finished work of Jesus. We want to demonstrate that there is a way to read the Old Testament that is supposed to be filtered through the finished work of Jesus. And so often when we read the Old Testament, we miss so many things in it because we're not trying to put it through the filter of what Jesus did on the cross. But the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Okay, so it's telling us the same things. And something awesome happens, at least I find in my life, something awesome happens when I saw the New Testament and what Jesus did on the cross in the Old Testament. It's like it became more real to me. It opened up in my heart to a greater degree than it had opened up from just reading the New Testament. And I often wonder, why did that happen? And when we started talking about Gideon, the first sermon we titled was Walking on the Road to Emmaus. And when I saw the story about the road to Emmaus, I realized why my heart jumped with so much joy and why my faith became more alive when I saw the new covenant in the old covenant. Because when you expound on Jesus in the scriptures, in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, when you expound on Christ in those scriptures, it makes something happen in your heart. It causes your heart to burn because you see more of the truth. You become more persuaded that the thing that you saw, the thing that you've believed in, Jesus dying on the cross, is the very thing that God's been talking about from the beginning of time. And it's really the only thing to talk about. It's what Jesus has done on the cross and what it means. So the last couple weeks, we've just been showing everybody Jesus in the story of Gideon. And we've been showing everybody the finished work of Jesus in the story of Gideon. And if you've missed the last couple weeks, I encourage you to go back there and get, you know, the first two messages at the end of today so you can kind of put it all together. Because the gospel is preached in the story of Gideon to a perfect T. And that's what we're going to continue revealing today, is the gospel being hidden in the story of Gideon. And last week we finished off talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we explained what that meant when Gideon gave the unleavened bread as part of his offering to Jesus. And just so everybody gets this in their heart, because man, my heart jumps for joy when I see this. Because one of the greatest problems in the church over the last 1,500 years is that we've been mixing law and grace. And God, from the very beginning, from the first time that he showed a picture of his grace to man, purposed afterwards to demonstrate to us not to mix law and grace. And he used the Feast of Unleavened Bread to teach us that with the Passover. And right after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God implemented the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And unleavened bread means that you don't mix law with grace. You don't mix your works with the works of God. And that's why it's called unleavened. It's demonstrating that there's not going to be a mixture. And we talked about how Moses called unleavened bread the bread of affliction. And the reason why he called it the bread of affliction is because it afflicts your soul to do no work. It afflicts the soul and the flesh of man to think that they don't have to do something to get something. Okay? It's contrary to the state of man that is alive in the world today because of the world system that's constantly teaching us that you're justified by your ability to do right, and you're justified by your ability to do good. So maybe it was just me, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread is an awesome thing, and for those of you that like to study the Bible, I encourage you to go back and do your own study. When I was growing up in the church, I was taught that unleavened bread referenced that there was no sin in the camp, that there was no sin in the camp. That's just not the truth, okay? The unleavened bread is talking about the separation of works and grace and that you don't mix them. And you can prove it over and over in the scripture. And if anybody wants to get into a theological discussion with me at some later point and go over it, I'm game. I love talking about the scripture. You can ask some people here. I love talking about it. But Gideon had a problem being persuaded that he had found grace in the eyes of God. And the reason why he had a problem being persuaded was for a couple of reasons. First of all, he didn't know why he would find grace in God's eyes, but he questioned whether or not he was talking to God at all. Okay? He didn't know if the person that was talking to him was actually God or was actually the Lord. How many of you know if somebody comes up to you and tells you that you found grace in the eyes of God, if you don't know God and you don't know the gospel of grace, why are you going to believe them? Right? I mean, if somebody just comes up and tells you and you don't know why you would believe that, why would you believe it? And so Gideon's like, hey man, I don't know you from Adam. So why am I going to believe that I found grace in the eyes of God? And so he sets out to bring an offering to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnated manifestation of Jesus. Okay? And real quick, I'm going to turn real quick to Isaiah 63:9 and just read this verse for everybody to see this. But Jesus manifested himself often in the Old Testament. And he manifested himself in a way that looked like a man. And so to the people writing the Bible, it could appear to them that it was an angel. And oftentimes, when you read the Hebrew culture, they often considered that there was what they called a theophanic angel, a theophonic angel. And what that meant was it was the angel of God's presence. And it was the way that they described to them what the Messiah would be. Okay? And so they knew what this was when it appeared. But in Isaiah 63, verse 9, I'm just going to read this. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Who was afflicted for us? Jesus. In all of our affliction, he was afflicted for us. Okay, so verse 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Now, has an angel saved us, or has Jesus saved us? Jesus has saved us. So in Isaiah 63, they specifically use that word angel in the description of the Messiah. Now, it's not saying that Jesus is an angel. It's just demonstrating that Jesus is the presence of God. Okay? And for lack of a proper term, that's what some people would call it. So Gideon is talking to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is Jesus himself. And so he's looking for proof that this word about him finding grace in the eyes of God is coming from God himself. All right, so he brings the unleavened cakes, and he brings the flesh, and he brings the broth, and he presents it to the angel of the Lord underneath the oak tree. And the angel of God told him to take the unleavened cakes and lay them upon the rock and pour out the broth, and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Okay, so Gideon, when the angel of the Lord, or Jesus, for a better description, sticks out his staff, which is the scepter of righteousness that Jesus is going to reign with, he sticks it out, and the fire rises up out of the rock and consumes Gideon's offering. Okay, well, immediately Gideon knows that he is speaking to God. Immediately he knows he's speaking to the angel of God's presence. He knows straight away that he has been talking face to face with the Lord. Okay? And so look what Gideon says. He says, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Now, what is Gideon saying when he says, alas? It's a Hebrew word that means to be emphatically afraid. Okay, so the second that Gideon realizes he's in the presence of the Lord, a fear comes upon him. Okay, and some of you might be thinking, well, why would Gideon be afraid? And it touches on so many things in our lives, in our society that hold true. But it was a common belief amongst the Hebrews of that day and even before that day that if you saw the angel of the Lord, which was the Lord himself, if you saw him face to face, that means you would die. It means you'd be dead. Okay, and the reason why they believed that you would die, and the place that this belief came from, stemmed from the Garden of Eden. You know, when Adam and Eve hid from God, it said they hid from God because they were afraid. And the reason why they were afraid is because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They partook of a system that said you can use your ability to become righteous. Okay, they partook from a system that said that you can earn your righteousness by doing right and not doing wrong. Well, the second they partook from that, they were no longer clothed in God's righteousness. They were clothed in their own works. And when you're clothed in your own works, you realize you're naked. Okay? That makes you afraid to stand in the presence of God. So Gideon is coming from a law mindset. The law mindset tells you you're naked and it makes you feel naked. And what it does is it makes you afraid to be in the presence of God. Because you don't want to be in the presence of God if you are conscious of your sins. And that's really what it means when you're naked, that you have a consciousness of your sins. And so Gideon lived in an era after the law was given. Okay, and the law was given, it said, to make sin abound, to make sin become exceedingly sinful. So Gideon is operating with a sin consciousness. And so he's afraid now that he's in the presence of God that he's going to be struck dead because he has a sin consciousness. Okay, and that goes on oftentimes in the church today. We have such a sin consciousness that we're afraid of God. We're afraid that God must be doing things to kill us or to judge us because we're so conscious of our sins. And really, if we didn't have a sin consciousness, we would not have this horrible belief and teaching in the church that every time there's a disaster or something bad happens, that God did it. You know, if we weren't conscious of sins, we wouldn't have a belief that God was doing things to judge us. And I don't think people make that connection. But, you know, with the way the church is taught about God, we don't even need a devil anymore. Because we have gotten God to do all the horrible things to us that are happening in the world. You know, when I was a kid, when we played sports, if one of us did something really stupid, and look, stupid things happen when you're a kid and playing sports. You know, like, you're 10 years old, you get the basketball, and you're so excited that you shoot it into the wrong hoop. You know, or you even see it in college football now. I think 2 weeks ago, a guy recovered a fumble and picked it up and ran 80 yards the wrong way. And he almost scored a touchdown going the wrong way. Well, we called people like that the most valuable player on the other team. Okay? Well, we've created this picture of God where he's the most valuable player on the devil's team. We don't need the devil to do anything to us because we all believe God's the one doing things to us. And the reason why we believe that is because we have a sin consciousness. Okay? We are conscious of our sins. And that contradicts what Jesus did on the cross. So Gideon is afraid to be in the presence of the Lord because he is self-conscious. He is conscious of his sins. And he knows, well, if I'm unholy, how can I stand in the presence of a holy God and still live? Okay? And so that's what Gideon is thinking right now. And you know, if your conscience is riddled with sins, you're going to have a hard time experiencing peace. If your conscience is filled with your sins, you're going to have a hard time experiencing peace at any point in your life. Because your conscience will constantly be filled with guilt, with condemnation, with sins. Because that's what comes along with a sin consciousness. Okay, and one thing we don't understand about the gospel is that the gospel was given to bring us peace. Okay, and the way that it brings us peace is by purging our conscience of our sins. The gospel is given to bring peace by purging our conscience of our sins. And so if you're not hearing a gospel that is purging your conscience of sins, then you're not hearing the gospel at all. And you can never experience peace from that thing that you're hearing. Okay, so Jesus busts up on the scene. And remember, Jesus came after the prophet that was John the Baptist in the New Testament, after the prophet that was sent here. And so look what Jesus says to Gideon, because Gideon is immediately convinced he's going to die. It's all over. That's it. He's conscious of his sins. He's done. He's seen the Lord face to face, and now he's going to die. And so Jesus comes in. And notice how it switches from the angel of the Lord to now the Lord. Okay, it mixes that in the story, if you notice. It goes back and forth from saying the angel of the Lord and the Lord. Because it's the same person that it's talking about, the Lord Jesus. This word Lord in Hebrew is translated Yahweh. And that's not the proper pronunciation, but that's how we would all know it. And English people like to call it Jehovah. So it's demonstrating Jesus. Jehovah is Jesus. Yahweh is Jesus. Okay? And so verse 23 says, "And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Okay, so the first thing that Jesus does when he comes in to minister to Gideon is he ministers peace to him. And what he's doing is he's proclaiming the gospel of peace to Gideon. And so if you notice the things that Jesus has said to Gideon since Jesus showed up and started talking to Gideon, what did he tell Gideon? The Lord is with you, which means my grace is with you. And now look what he's telling Gideon. Peace be unto you. Now, the person who wrote the majority of the New Testament started out all his letters with grace and peace be unto you. Because that's the message of the gospel. You see, the platform of the gospel is grace and peace be unto you. And Jesus comes in and he tells us the platform that he is relating to man. He tells us the platform of the gospel when he comes in and he tells Gideon grace. And now he comes in and tells Gideon peace. Grace and peace be unto you, Gideon. Because that's who I am, and that's the way I feel towards you. So God is trying to develop the platform whereby he's going to deal with mankind. And that platform is grace and peace. Okay, whenever Paul started his letters, he didn't say, the law and the commandments be unto you. He didn't say, condemnation be unto you. Because the law and the commandments is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. And so something that Jesus is doing here is he's putting a qualification on the message of the gospel. He's telling us there's a qualification to a person who wants to claim they're preaching the gospel. He's giving us a marker to determine if what we're hearing is the real gospel. You know, I think it's Matthew chapter 4 where it says that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And when it says that, what he's doing is he's giving us a way to determine if what we're hearing is the real gospel. You know, the word gospel means too good to be true news. So Jesus came preaching the too good to be true news of the kingdom. So if something that you're hearing is not good news that delivers grace and peace to you, it's not the gospel, my friend. It is not the gospel. If you are listening to teaching or preaching, or you're being counseled by a person representing God or a church, and they're not bringing you into a relationship that tells you that there is peace between you and God, and that God has you have found grace in the eyes of God, they're not administering the gospel to you. And so Jesus is giving us a marker so that we can discern what is the gospel and what is not the gospel. And that's a big deal in today's world because we have churches all over the place claiming to be representing God. And they all talk about Jesus dying on the cross. But the question is, are they preaching grace and peace unto you? Because that's what Jesus came preaching, grace and peace unto us. Okay, and the reason why he came preaching grace and peace was so that he could destroy the fear in our lives. You know, you will live with fear in your life for your entire life if you believe that you don't have peace with God. And many times I find that even people who don't realize they hold that fundamental belief, their lives are tormented and they don't even know why, but at the root of it, when I get to the root of it, it's because they don't think there's peace between them and God. You see? And so God is telling us that the answer to fear in our lives is the gospel of peace and to believe that there's peace between God and us. And that's his antidote, that's his prescription for fear in the world. You know, if we call fear a sickness and a disease, which it is a sickness and disease, God has given us the prescription, and it is the gospel of peace. And he's given us this gospel so that we can have rest, so that we can know that there's peace between God and us. So the Lord immediately comes in and tells Gideon, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And so the gospel of peace is trying to tell us what God thinks towards us. And if you don't know that God's thoughts towards you are thoughts of peace, then you can't experience peace. In Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 29, somewhere around verse 11, God tells us his thoughts towards us. He says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. Thoughts of peace and not evil, so that you can have a hope and a future. So God tells us what his thoughts are towards us, that they're peace. And he tells us that his thoughts towards us are peace, and he wants us to know that they're peace so that we can have a hope and a future. You know, you can't have hope and you can't have a future if you think that there's enmity between you and God. Because you're going to feel like Gideon. You're going to feel like God is doing things to punish you. You're going to feel like God wants you dead. And how many of you know, if God has it out for you, you can't really feel confident that things are going to go well for you. Can you? No. You can't think things are going to go well for you. And that's what I call Murphy's Law, where we determine that God has it out for us, and then we've created Murphy's Law, really, based on that. Where because God has it out for us, or because we've been taught God has it out for us, everything that can go wrong will go wrong. You see, if you believe God has it out for you, everything that can go wrong will go wrong in your life because you believe that you're at enmity with God. And so God is telling Gideon not to fear, that there's peace between him and God, and there's no reason to be afraid, and he doesn't have to live life like this. So the message of the gospel of peace, what is it trying to do? What it does is it initiates peace in our lives. When someone preaches the gospel to us and we hear the gospel and we believe the gospel, it initiates peace in our life. And the reason why it initiates peace is because it tells us that because of the cross, our sins have been made as white as snow. It tells us that because of the cross, we are the people that David prophesied in Psalm 32 when he said, "Blessed are those whose sins will not be imputed to them." Because of the gospel, peace can be administered to us because our sins have been made white as snow, guys. And not only have our sins been made white as snow, but the gospel of peace tells us that God is not imputing our sins to us. God is not imputing our sins to us, guys. Now, why would we need the blessing of non-imputation of sins if we had to stop sinning in order to not have our sins imputed to us? Does everybody see how that's like a contradiction? You know, if people want to say, "Oh, well, that blessing's for those that live holy, brother." Well, if I'm living holy and I've stopped sinning, why do I need the blessing of non-imputation of sins? You see, I don't need it if I can do it on my own. And so David was prophesying of a time where there would be a group of people, a men and women living on this earth whose sins would not be imputed to them. You see, and what's happened is a false gospel has been spread in the earth that has imputed all of our sins to us. And so we walk around with a sin consciousness, and then we live like Gideon. We're afraid of the Lord. We're afraid to be in his presence. We're like Adam and Eve. We no longer want to walk in the cool of the day with God, but we want to hide from God because we feel naked. And that's what a sin consciousness will do to you. It will cause you to feel naked. You know, in John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20, when Jesus appears in the midst of them, the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be unto you." He tells them, "Peace be unto you." But you know, he says something else that I always found was profound. He told them, "As God has sent me, so send I you." Now, Jesus came preaching peace between God and man. He came preaching grace from God to mankind. And what he's saying to them, that's how God sent me. God sent me to preach grace and peace. So send I you to preach grace and peace. And then he says something else. He shows us the power behind the pulpit. You know, because God created for the gospel to be preached, and he created for people to receive salvation by hearing, there's power when somebody stands up in the pulpit, whether they're preaching good news or bad news. It has the power to infect or to free your heart. And so Jesus goes on to tell them, whoever sins that you forgive, they will be forgiven. And whoever sins you remit to them, they will be remitted. Now, is Jesus telling them that they have the power to place sins on people's accounts in God's place? No. What he's telling them is if they stand up at the pulpit and preach to people about their sins and how bad their sins are, then they are going to be imputing sins to those people's accounts. And then those people are going to leave church feeling like there's no peace between them and God. And so we have a mandate from Jesus to anybody who wants to talk about God, you preach grace and peace. That's your mandate. Anybody who thinks they want to get into the ministry, anybody who's listening to this online or gets a recording of this, and you're thinking you want to get into the ministry, do not allow your belief system to be corrupted by cemetery or by people who want to preach an angry God, because the doctrine that God has sent us out to preach is one of grace and peace. And so Jesus is demonstrating this in the story of Gideon. The new covenant is grace and peace to all of us, guys, and grace and peace to everybody we want to tell God about. Not if you do this right, then maybe God will throw you a bone. Not if you do this right, then maybe God will let you in when it's all said and done. That's not a message of grace and peace. That's a message of fear and unknown. You cannot have confidence in that message. So this is what God, what Jesus is doing to Gideon. He's getting rid of all the fear. And it, for some of you, if you haven't really heard a lot of grace, may be thinking, how can God not be imputing our sins to us? You know, and some of my favorite verses in the book of Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. And what those verses say is that God no longer remembers our sins. God no longer remembers your sins. That's a revelation, guys. I mean, sit there for a second and meditate on that. God does not remember your sins. God's not up in heaven thinking about your sins. You know, the sacrifice that Christ made, it was supposed to purge our conscience of our sins, which means we would not have any consciousness of our sinning. But you know something else it did? It purged God's consciousness of our sins. And so God does not remember our sins anymore because his conscience has been purged by the sacrifice for sins. It's purged. God's not thinking about your sins. When you mess up real bad, God's not looking down at you and seeing your sins, guys. He's not looking down at you and think, oh, look, he's sinned again. When God looks down at me and I blow it, he's not thinking, boy, Greg's sinning a lot right now. That's not what God's thinking. God's thinking, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Look how perfect and complete he is. That's what God's thinking about you. And that's the message of grace and peace. And so if you want to go find scriptural reference to how can God not be imputing my sins anymore, it's because he doesn't even see them. He doesn't have knowledge of them. He's not remembering them. You know what? If the sacrifice was good enough to purge God's conscience of all sins, it's good enough to purge my conscience from all my sins. Now, I hope that's registering for some of you. But if the sacrifice was strong enough to purge God's conscience, it's strong enough to purge your conscience. And the question is, can you believe that truth? Can you believe that God's that good? Can you believe that God has separated your sins from you completely? All the sins that you'll leave afterwards today and commit, they're not connected to you. God doesn't see them. He's not remembering them because he's not imputing them to your account. Hallelujah. That's good news. That will set you free. But the word peace, when you look up, when Jesus said, peace be unto you, the word peace, when you look it up, I love reading the Septuagint Bible because it's actually the oldest translation of the Old Testament in circulation, so I like going to it from time to time. And so when you look up this word peace in the Greek Septuagint version, it's the word irene. It's irene, and it means peace between individuals. It means harmony. It means concord, okay? And it comes from a root word, iro, which means to join, to set at one again. To join, to set at one again. So what Jesus is saying when he says peace unto Gideon, he's telling Gideon that there is harmony between you and me, that we have been joined together, that we have been set at one again. For God to be at war with us, he'd have to be at war with himself, because we have been set at one with God through the gospel of peace. That's what he's demonstrating to us here. God cannot be at war with us because we have been joined to God and we have been set at one with him. Sometimes I don't think we think logically about these things, but you know, God gave us the ability to reason, and he wants us to use our ability to reason to determine the truth about who he is and determine the truth about the gospel. You know, when I was growing up, I used to hear that you just have blind faith. You just have blind faith. Just believe. And I used to think, how can I believe if I don't know why I'm believing? Right? And you see, we've gotten it so mixed up. Blind faith is a horrible doctrine. God has given us the gospel so that we could know why there's peace between us and God. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to understand who he is, and that's why he's given us the gospel. He wants the gospel to persuade us of the truth. guys. So he doesn't want you just to have blind faith. He wants you to hear the truth and believe that there's peace between you and him because he's joined you to himself and he's set you at one with him again. That's the thing he's trying to convince us of. And so what we see here is that God is using the gospel to destroy fear in our lives. He's using the gospel to do away with the fear in our minds, in our hearts. I think it's Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, that says that we were alienated with God and we were enemies in our own minds. You see, we've all been taught that we're enemies with God because in our minds we've been laden and riddled with a sin consciousness, where we think about all the horrible things that we've done in the past, we think about all the horrible things we've done today, and we think about all the horrible things we might do in the future. And that causes us to believe that we're enemies with God. And that's what Paul was talking about in Colossians chapter 1. We were enemies in our minds. You know, and I got to thinking that we were never really enemies with God on his side ever. It was in our minds that we were enemies with God. It's in your mind if you think that you don't have peace with God. It's not the truth. And it comes from a sin consciousness. The word of God to you today is, can you walk out of here today and let go of your sin consciousness? You know, because we teach everybody that it's bad to not have a sin consciousness. But the very first step you take to really experiencing peace is getting rid of your sin consciousness. That's the root of why you don't have peace. Because you have a sin consciousness. You know, and we deal with all the fruit of our fears. We try to deal with an individual fear. If I have a fear of flying on a plane, I try and deal with that fear instead of dealing with what originates the fear, which is a sin consciousness. Because if you're not conscious of your sins, you'll never be afraid anywhere you go, no matter what happens to you. You ever wondered why the disciples and the apostles were so bold, even in the face of death? You ever wonder why Stephen, when they were about to stone him, didn't run, sat there and talked to God and asked for their sins to be forgiven? That's peace, guys. You see, they had a peace that they got because they knew the gospel said that your sins have been completely removed from you. And they didn't walk around thinking about when they missed it or when they blew it. They didn't walk around thinking, man, was I bad today? Did I do things wrong? And guys, I'm not saying that you can't sin against other individuals and then you just say, oh, well, I don't have a sin consciousness. I'm talking about between us and God, okay? If I do my wife wrong, guys, I'm going to apologize to her, okay? I'm going to tell her I'm sorry. I'm not going to tell her, well, I don't have a sin consciousness, okay? So I have to quantify these statements sometimes. This is between us and God, guys. Okay, so if I do something wrong to my wife, I'm not just going to pull out the no sin consciousness card. Okay, right? That's not going to fly with her. She's not God, right? Praise God. So nobody can tell me, you know, no one can use that on their spouse, okay, after church. Praise God. So God comes in and tells Gideon that there's peace between them, and he's doing it to destroy his sin consciousness. And it gives us a better understanding of why it's so important to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul starts getting into what it looks like to walk in the Lord, he says to stand fast against the wiles of the devil. And then he gets into all the things you do to stand fast in the wiles of the devil, against the wiles of the devil. Well, one of the things he tells us is to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. Well, the devil has a much smaller avenue into your heart if you don't have a sin consciousness. Because he can't attack you and he can't condemn you if you don't have a sin consciousness. Right? And so that's what Paul was talking about when he said to stand against the wiles of the devil. You shod your feet with the gospel of peace. Because if you know, if you really are persuaded that there's peace between you and God, the devil cannot come to you and say, do you really think God's happy with you? Do you really think God wants to bless you? Look at your sins. Look how bad you failed. Look at all the things you've done wrong. Do you really think God loves you? You see, when you shod your feet with the gospel of peace, he can't say those things to you because you know they're a lie. You see, the devil can't come to me anymore and convince me that God's not anything but just completely 100% head over heels, smitten in love with me. And it's got nothing to do with whether or not I've done good or bad. You know, you could think of the greatest love story you've ever heard or seen, and it pales in comparison to describe the love that God has for you. And God describes this love to all of us so that we know what it is. And I'm going to get into this later because it's the kind of love that brings peace. There can be no peace for you if there's a remembrance of sins with God or with you, guys. So this is something we want everybody to grab onto. You cannot have peace if there is a remembrance of sins on God's part or your part. You will never be able to experience peace because peace lies in the fact that all your sins have been wiped clean. In John chapter 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John starts describing this love to us. And he says that, I'm just going to go ahead and open up and read there so I don't paraphrase it. So we hit the main points. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth not is made perfect in love." So here is John telling us that perfect love casts out fear. And that's what's going on with Gideon. See, Jesus is administering peace. And when Jesus is administering the gospel of peace to us, he's teaching us about perfect love. And perfect love is represented in Christ and him crucified. God's perfect love was proved in Christ and him crucified. And so perfect love exists apart from your ability to do right and your ability to do wrong. That's what makes it perfect. You see, perfect love is completely separated from whether or not you do good or you do bad. Perfect love is an unconditional love. If the love for you is not perfect, then it is conditional. Okay? It can't be perfect love if it comes with conditions. And that's what John is trying to teach us, that the love God has bestowed on us comes apart from any conditions. It comes without conditions, the love that God has bestowed on us. And if you think that your sins get in the way of that love, then you're saying there's a condition. And that love, therefore, cannot be perfect if there is a condition to receive it. Do you know if it's not perfect love, you can never have rest or peace in that love for you? Because you will always feel like you have to do something to earn it. You will always be in fear that you can lose that love. You know, and if you look at this in human relationships, it happens all the time. And that's why so many people get divorced. Because the love involved is not perfect. And that doesn't mean you always do everything right, but it means you love your spouse without conditions. You don't love them when they do right. You love them all the time, and you understand that they're not always going to do everything right. You see, that's a love that you can believe in. You see, and that's why God has loved us with a perfect love, so that we can believe in his love for us. Well, if it came with conditions, if our sins could play a role in his love for us, then we could never believe in his love for us, and then we could never really believe that there was peace. And so he's teaching us, guys, that this quality of love is pure. It's perfect. It can't be dinged up. It can't be changed. It can't be swayed. The love that God has for us cannot be swayed by the one he is loving. It can't be changed. And he proves this in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He describes this perfect love, and he describes the very thing that I just said, how perfect love means that it's apart from whether or not you do good or you do bad. And a lot of us, it would really help us if we could walk out of here with the revelation of what God's perfect love means. Because I always wondered, perfect love casts out fear. What does that mean? You know, what does that mean? It also says that faith works by love. Your faith becomes activated when you realize how much God loves you. And you can't realize how much God loves you till you know it's a perfect love that he has for you. And then you can rest in that love. But Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See, See, so he's describing what perfect love is. John tells us that God loves us with a perfect love. Jesus is the perfect representation of that perfect love, and that perfect love will cast all fear out of your life. Now Paul comes in chapter 5, and he says that God has showed us what his love for us is, in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Now, why is it important that he adds that phrase, while we were yet sinners? Because he's trying to tell us that God loved us with the greatest degree of love that he could have for us while we were blowing it every day. Not even while we were blowing it, guys. While we hated him. While we were enemies in our minds against him, he loved us with this perfect love. And he tells us this so that we can be persuaded that his love is not contingent upon our ability to do good. His love for us is not contingent upon our ability to start a ministry. It's not contingent upon us giving up our life and moving across the country to be a missionary or something. God's love is not contingent upon anything we can do, guys. And that's the point he's making in Romans chapter 5. The reason why this is so important is because it brings peace. You can believe in that love for you. And that's what he wants you to know. You know, something happens inside of a person when they believe somebody else believes in them. You know, something happened in Becky and I's marriage when we started to believe that the other one believed in the other one. You know, something good happens. You know, something awesome will happen between you and God when you get the revelation that God believes in you. And I see it happen all over again, all over again. If it impacts people's lives to find out that another person believes in them, imagine how it will impact your life to find out that God Almighty believes in you. He believes in who you are. He believes in your perfection. He believes that when he made you perfect and complete. See, God's got faith in that. Now, can we believe it? You know, God's got no shortage in faith of who we are. We're the ones that aren't persuaded of who we are. So when he talks about the perfect love, guys, this is what he's talking about. And then John went on to say, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That's what he's talking about. Because human minds cannot comprehend a love that is apart from what we do right or wrong. I had a hard enough time coming to the revelation to just love my wife, who I love tremendously, apart from what she does right or wrong. I had to deal with myself. I had to find out God loved me that way. Now, how hard do you think it is to love strangers apart from what they do right or wrong? Now, imagine that. Imagine that, trying to love people you don't know unconditionally. You see, God did this for all of us, guys. This is what he did for us. He wants us to rest in this love that he has for us. We can be at peace in his love for us. You don't have to leave here today wondering, does God love me? Praise God. The unconditional love of God is awesome. So God, the Lord ministers peace to Gideon. He says, peace be unto thee. And we see that he's ministering peace to destroy the fear. So if you have fear, you want a revelation that God has peace towards you. You want to listen to as many messages as you can about God's peace towards you. And it's not so you can earn it. It's so that your heart can be persuaded of the truth. Because God has chosen that we would receive faith by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, okay? Well, if you hear the truth about the gospel, it will bring faith. But if you hear lies about the gospel, guess what it will bring? Unbelief. It will bring unbelief. So if you're hearing messages that are not pure grace, it will cause you to be filled with unbelief, and you have a hard time believing in God's love for you, because you'll constantly be thinking of your sins, and you'll constantly be thinking of what you've done wrong. And you'll never experience that peace or that love. If I'm constantly thinking of what my wife is doing wrong, do you think she wants to be with me? No. If she thinks that I'm constantly thinking of what she's doing wrong, do you think she wants to be with me? No. That's how it is with God, guys. If your mind is riddled with your sins and you think, well, if I'm thinking about them, he must be thinking about them, your heart will condemn you and you will never want to be around God. It's one of the greatest lies in the church. So Jesus tells Gideon, peace be unto you, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now Jehovah Shalom is a covenant name of God, and God is a covenant-keeping God. And Jehovah Shalom means the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. If it was equation, it would say the Lord equals peace. If the Lord equals peace, then how can the Lord be angry with me? Okay, and you could translate it, the Lord our peace, or the God of our peace. Now, why does he reveal himself as Jehovah Shalom? And why does Gideon say he's going to erect an altar to memorialize Jehovah as the Lord our peace? Because Gideon knew that because of Jesus, there was peace. Our peace is in Jesus. Because Jesus died on the cross for us, we have peace. Because Jesus died on the cross for us, the demonstration of God's perfect love for us has manifested. And so that brings peace. And our peace is in him, and that's why he is Jehovah Shalom. That's why, you know, at some point I'm going to write a book about the in him mysteries. Because in him is my peace. Because in him is the manifestation of all my sins being cleansed. And in him is the manifestation of God's perfect love for me. That's why my peace is in him, because the things that bring peace are in him and what he did. Hallelujah. So Gideon builds an altar unto the Lord that day, and it calls it Jehovah Shalom. And it says, unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Verse 25 says, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Man, did any of you guys even understand anything that I said? Praise God. You know, the awesome thing is that you can take every one of these words, and you can open it up in the New Testament and find it to a T and find it perfectly. So, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old. Okay, even numbers in the Bible have meaning. Okay, so when it says to take a bullock of 7 years old, it says to take a bullock of 7 years old for a specific purpose. And seven in the Bible speaks of perfection and completeness. And what it's doing is it's describing the sacrifice that the Lord tells Gideon to make. And how many of you know that the when Jesus offered himself on the cross, his offer was perfect and complete. Okay? Seven simulates perfection and completion. On the seventh day of creation, God rested. Okay? The seventh day, God rested. The Sabbath day is a picture of perfection. Do you know, the celebration of the Sabbath is really a celebration of perfection. And when God implemented the Sabbath, he was celebrating the perfection of the creation that he had made, and he did it on the seventh day. Now, in the new covenant, the shadow of the Sabbath has been revealed, and the Sabbath is the perfection of the new creation that Jesus made all of us when he was raised from the dead. So the Sabbath, guys, is not a celebration of a day. It's a celebration that God has made all of us perfect. It's a celebration of perfection. The Sabbath year, every seventh year, they had a Sabbath year where they did no work. Notice how the Sabbath, they never did any work. It's demonstrating you don't mix law and grace. You don't mix law with grace. That's why they did no work on the Sabbath. So the seventh year was the Sabbath year. After seven Sabbath years was the Jubilee, the perfection, the fullness of times. So when God has the author of Judges write the bullock would be 7 years old, he's demonstrating the perfection and the completeness of the sacrifice that Gideon's going to offer, guys. And it's foreshadowing the perfection and the completeness of Jesus offering himself. And if Jesus came to cleanse us from a sin consciousness and his offering was perfect and complete, then why are we walking around with a sin consciousness? Because we are not hearing the gospel, guys. We have heard a false gospel. So the bullock is 7 years old. And look what he says to Gideon. Throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. In Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's chapter 16, God tells Moses, and Moses is telling the children of Israel, never to erect an altar unto God, or to sacrifice animals on an altar unto God, if there is the altar of a false god there also. Okay? And what he's demonstrating, guys, is not to mix law and grace. Because remember, idols are made by the works of man's hands. So when he says that you don't have the altar of God with the altar of the works of man's hands, he's demonstrating that you don't mix the works of your hands with the works of his hands on the cross. All through the Bible, he's trying to teach us not to mix law and grace, and yet we have all been mixing law and grace. The whole church has spent the last 1,500 years mixing law and grace. And the primary thing God wanted to teach us after finding our salvation in Jesus was not to mix our works with the works of Jesus. Do you know that's the greatest stumbling block to mankind? And so God has focused his energy to show us in the Old Testament types and shadows not to mix our works with the finished work of Jesus. That means don't let your sins convince you that God doesn't love you and that God can't bless you. That's what that means. It doesn't just mean mixing your good works. You're mixing law and grace if you think your sins cause a problem between you and God. Because it's the law that imputes our sins to us. So if you are mixing your sins with the grace of God, then you're mixing law and grace. And we think it's honorable to do that. It's good, right? It's good. We call humbling ourselves. You know, we call a sin consciousness humbling ourselves. Humbling yourselves, like I covered a couple weeks ago, is to realize that your sins have nothing to do with your relationship with God. That's humbling yourself because you're saying, my works don't do anything. God's work did everything. That's what truly humbling yourself is. So he tells them to take a bullock of 7 years because the bullock is perfect and complete. Now he says, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father have and cut down the grove that is by it. Throw it down so that you're not mixing law and grace. And then he says, to cut down the grove that is by it. Okay, the grove is a wooden idol, and it was the Canaanitish goddess Asherah is the grove that they had there. And grove is the word used for trees. It's the word used for wood. And it's the word that's used in the Old Testament to say gallows. And I don't know if you guys know what a gallows is, but the gallows was very eerily similar to the shape of a cross. Okay? So God tells Gideon to cut down the grove that is by it, to take the wood from the false idol. And look what he says, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock. Now, it's really important that he tells Gideon to build the altar out of wood. Okay? Wood has a tremendous significance here because the children of Israel were under the curse of the law because they were worshiping the works of their own hands. They connected themselves to the law and the commandments. Well, when you're under the law and the commandments, you're under the curse of the law. So in order to remove the curse from the children of Israel, the altar that the bullock was sacrificed on would have to be wood. I think it's Deuteronomy 21 that says, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. And what it's doing is it's teaching them that the curse is being transferred from them to the sacrifice. Well, the only way that could happen is if the bullock was going to be offered on wood. That's why Jesus hung on a cross. And the cross is a picture of the altar that the Israelites used to sacrifice the animals on. I think it's Galatians 3:13 that says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. So when God has them cut down the grove, he has them cut down the wood, he has them make an altar out of wood so that the sacrifice can be hung on this altar and so that the curse of the law could be transferred from them to the sacrifice. Just like it was transferred from us to Christ on the cross. This is a perfect picture of the curse, of us being redeemed from the curse, of the children of Israel being redeemed from the curse when he hangs it on the wood. And so look, he says, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Now, notice what else he does. Remember the first week we did Gideon, we showed that when the works of our own hands is representative of submitting ourselves to the law and the commandments. Because when you yield yourself to the law and the commandments, you're saying the works of my own hands will save me. Okay? So notice what God does, because he hits another picture here. He has him use the symbol of the law and the commandments, which was that idol. He has him take that wood and use that wood as the very altar that he sacrifices the bullock on. Okay? You guys hold that thought in your head. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, This is like the only two pages that have fallen out my whole Bible. So if you guys ever wonder where I spend a lot of time at, Colossians. I spend a lot of time in Colossians. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So what Paul is telling us is that the law and the commandments, the law system, the old covenant, was nailed to the cross. And it was removed out of our way. So when he says that the blotting of the handwriting was moved out of our way, he's saying that it was obliterated because it was nailed to the cross. So the law system, the idolatry that the children of Israel were partaking of, was nailed to the cross. It was obliterated because it was the same thing that he used for the altar. It was the same thing he used to sacrifice the bullock on. And it's the demonstration of the law being nailed to the cross. And notice what he says after that. He did this so that it would make a show of that system openly, and that we could see that we had triumphed over that system openly. That's why he did it. And so God is doing the same thing here with Gideon. He has him take the very system, and he makes the cross, the altar, out of that system. And he has him put it up on the high place where everybody can see, so that they can all see that this system of idolatry, the system of worshiping the works of your own hands, has been triumphed over. And it's been triumphed over in the sacrifice. And it's a foreshadowing of Christ hanging on the cross and showing us that he's triumphed over that old system, the law system. It's a perfect picture of the new covenant, guys, hidden right here in Gideon. He takes the very system and he makes it part of the wood altar. He takes the very system and makes it part of the cross, so that all the Israelites could see that they had triumphed over that system when they saw that bullock hanging there on the wood and saw it dead. And, you know, if anybody listening online or anybody in the audience is a Bible scholar, a theologian, and you're thinking, well, the altar of burnt offering in Exodus was made of brass. It was made of brass. It wasn't made of wood. So how does that fit here? Well, the altar of burnt offering was first made of wood, and then it was covered with brass because it had to typify more than one thing. The wood typified the curse being transferred from the people to the sacrifice. The brass typified judgment for their sins, because brass in the Bible symbolizes judgment. And so it was teaching them that their sins, the curse, would be transferred to the sacrifice because the altar was made of brass, and their judgment was being poured out on the sacrifice because the altar was made of brass or bronze. So that's the, if any of you find the altar of burnt offering back in Exodus and you think, well, that was made out of bronze, it was first made out of wood. And if some of you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. That means you can listen to this message again in a couple of years, and it will really stand out to you. But what we're trying to highlight here is that this is a perfect picture of what God did through Jesus on the cross right here in Gideon. And it's the same thing that the Lord tells Gideon to do. And the reason why he's doing it is to get it deeper into our hearts what he really did at the cross. And what he did at the cross was to remove the law system that was contrary to us. And he did it by nailing it to the cross. And he did it so that we could see it openly, so that we can see that he has triumphed over it openly. And he's doing the same thing here with Gideon. That old system that they were yielding to was the system of worshiping the works of their own hands. And he takes that system and he makes it part of the altar that he sacrifices the perfect and complete bullock onto, to show them that he has obliterated that system from their lives. He has transferred the curse from them to him, and now they have grace and peace. This is what he's doing in the story of Gideon. I hope you guys can see what this is saying, and better yet, I hope I explained it right. Praise God. But it's just so awesome to me how detailed this is when he has him take the wood idol and use that for the altar. And that symbolizes the law. And how he takes the bullock, it's a perfect and complete sacrifice. And it symbolizes us being redeemed from the curse. Because, you know, the Midianites that were oppressing the children of Israel were a picture of the curse. And so in order for them to defeat the Midianites later on, the curse would have to be transferred from them to the sacrifice. Otherwise, they could never be redeemed from the Midianites. They could never overcome the Midianites. Jesus could have never sent Gideon out to defeat the Midianites if he hadn't first transferred the curse from the Israelites to the sacrifice. And the only way the curse can be transferred is if the sacrifice was made on wood. That's the only way for it to happen. It's for the sacrifice to be made on wood, because cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. You know, if they would have stoned Jesus, then we wouldn't have been redeemed from the curse. If they all got together and gotten stones and stoned Jesus to death, none of us would have been redeemed from the curse, because he wouldn't have hung on the tree. You know, and if you study the Gospels a lot, you'll see that there were a couple instances where they really wanted to stone Jesus, where they kind of got together, and all of a sudden it says Jesus was whisked out of the midst of them, and somehow he eluded their stoning him. That was their preferred way of killing people. They stoned Stephen. They stoned Paul. They wanted to kill Paul. And sometimes we don't think about this, but it was highly unusual for Jesus to be crucified, okay, as a form of punishment. And it was even more unusual that he would have been crucified on Passover the way that he was, because they never crucified anybody on Passover. And this is all part of God's perfect plan to redeem us from the curse, to teach us that there is peace between us and God. And this is the gospel through the first 26 verses of Gideon. And praise God, guys, let your hearts be persuaded. God is teaching us that the covenant he's made with us is based on him having obliterated the law system. He's obliterated the system that's imputed our sins to us. He has removed it out of the way because it was contrary to us. We could never do it. You know, in Hebrews chapter 8, it says that God found fault with the old system. He found fault with the system of laws and commandments. Do you know why? Because it could never make us righteous. It could never make us whole. It could never show us how much he loved us. It could never cleanse us from our sins. And so when he hung on the cross, he obliterated that system because he hated that thing. God hated that system. He hated that system. And we talked about this in the Bible study. But when the children of Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and they said they didn't want to hear God anymore, notice how God said, "You have well spoken." Do you know why God said you have well spoken? Because they were rejecting the law. They didn't want to hear the law anymore, and they're backing away and saying, "Let us not hear these words anymore." And that pleased God. God said, "You have well spoken that you do not want to hear this law system anymore." He's all because it's a grace that you will receive. It's grace that you've been made to receive. And then in Deuteronomy, when he's explaining that same situation, he says, "I will send a prophet unto you, and he will tell you about me, and you will hearken unto him." Guess who that prophet was? Jesus Christ. Hear ye him, not hear ye the law. Guys, you won't find any of the New Testament letters saying, "The law and the commandments be unto you." You're not going to find any teaching in the New Testament telling us how to better perform the laws and the commandments. And yet, that's what we've gotten caught up into that, guys. And so I hope we can see the new covenant in Gideon, so we can see that God does not want us mixing law and grace, that God has obliterated the old system. He obliterated it here, and he's teaching us through this that that is the covenant. You know, when you get confused with the covenant of God, you can use the pictures in the Old Testament to line up truths in your head. It's really cleared up a lot of things for me. When I take pictures in the Old Testament and I put it with things that I see in the New Testament, it straightens me out. It makes things become more clear. I got a teaching back there about the rapture, and I knew because my knower knew that the rapture was true, but I didn't know how to prove it through the scriptures in the Bible, because there's so many of them and they go back and forth. Well, God told me to use the feasts to study the rapture, and that would prove how the rapture happened. And all of a sudden, that interpreted it, everything for me about the rapture. So guys, we're going over this so they can get deeper in your heart, and so you can know what God really did, and you can see it isn't just said there, it's said everywhere. You know, I got an interesting video about how we all have our own individual, I don't even know what that's called, fingerprint. You know, God's got a fingerprint. that he's left all over the place, and he's left it all over the Bible, and it's a fingerprint that is specific to him. And do you know what it is? It's Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and it's grace and peace unto mankind. That's God's fingerprint. You can't change the fingerprint of God. Now, we can try and smudge it all we want, but that is his fingerprint. Grace and peace unto you. Grace and peace unto you. Because that's who God is. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you haven't just told us once, that you show us over and over through pictures what you did on the cross, that you show us over and over that there is peace between you and us, that there is peace between God and mankind. Thank you, Father, that you showed us that you've obliterated the law system and that you showed us that that system was against us. Lord, thank you, Father, for the revelation that we can reject the mixture of law and grace, that we can spit that out of our mouths. Thank you, Father, for the revelation of your love for us and that your love for us is a perfect love and not a conditional love. Amen.